All right, our message will be coming to us from Isaiah 8. We're going to be looking at the end of Isaiah 8 and then also the little bit of the beginning of Isaiah 9. Now, the NIV version and most of the translations have them kind of separated, but they're pretty interesting when you take them together, so that's what we're going to be doing this morning. So we'll be starting at verse 19 of chapter 8 and going on to verse 7 of chapter 9. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a person inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instructions and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged and, looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness, from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the word of the Lord. We give thanks to God for it. Now, early mornings in the Patton household can be pretty rough, I'll be honest there. Now, it used to be a few years ago when I was still in seminary, it used to be that Alyssa would wake up, my wife, would wake up before me. And she always had just the most gentle way of waking me up. She would just open the door and she would just kind of brush on my shoulder, say, "Jake, it's time to wake up." And then she'd slowly turn on the lights. But of course, my eyes are still like used to the darkness, so the light was still a little bit bright. But it was so gentle. And it was so nice. And it allowed me to kind of slowly wake up, get used to the light, get used to being awake, and then get ready for my day. Now the roles have reversed a little bit. And I wake up before her. And I gotta say, I don't think I'm quite as gentle as her when I'm waking her up. I'm stumbling around in the darkness because I can't quite see where I'm going. And so I'm bumping into the door, the wall, and I try to shut the door so quietly. But I can't quite see exactly where it is, so I end up slamming the door sometimes. It's a good thing that she's a bit of a heavy sleeper sometimes. But then I get ready, and I take care of the dog, and then we wait by the door. And then I open the door to the bedroom, and our dog, Nutmeg, jumps up onto the bed and just rolls all over Alyssa, and it's quite the abrupt way of waking up. It certainly is effective, but it is quite a bit of a surprise for her. And then I turn on the lights, and then it's very blinding and everything, because it's still always dark out when we're waking up. And so it's interesting to see how light plays kind of a big role in this, right? We need to have the light to see, but when we're used to the darkness, it can be blinding to us. And our eyes are kind of amazing when you think about this. You see, in the dim light, our muscles relax, and so our pupils dilate. They get larger so that they can collect more light so that they can see better in the dark. But when we're in bright light, what they do is the muscles contract. They contract and our pupils constrict so that we can see with more clarity what is going on, what's around us. And so the problem is, of course, when we wake up, our eyes are used to the darkness, and when we turn on the lights and our muscles constrict so quickly, and it's very bright and blinding to us. Now, I remember as a kid, we played this game. I couldn't remember what the name of the game was, but when we would go camping, we would play, I'll call it the flashlight game. So it was kind of like tag, but the person who was it had to look at a flashlight for 30 seconds in the dark. And so obviously what would happen is your eyes would get used to the bright light, and then like you'd count to 30, and then you would go. And then you'd have to try to stumble around in the darkness, trying to find everyone else. And to be honest, I feel like a lot of injuries happened while playing that game. See, light in itself is not a harmful thing. But if you're used to darkness, it can really cause a lot of surprise and a lot of a potential harm to your eyes. See, when we get used to darkness, the light seems harsh and harmful. And in our passage today, Judah has gotten used to the darkness. As we have already looked at, many people in Judah have not been fearing the Lord as they should. They've been worrying about different nations that are coming to destroy them, and they're being led by a king who is not seeking the Lord. You see, King Ahaz was one of the most wicked kings in all of Judah's history. During his reign, he set up countless idols and altars and places of worship to all of these different gods. And as the king, as the leader of the people, he led them astray. He led them further away from God. Now, it isn't that King Ahaz is left without a guide. In chapter 7, Isaiah had told Ahaz to ask a sign of the Lord, no matter how difficult it would be, and God would prove himself, that he would make it happen. But King Ahaz here, in a sense of false piety, he states that he would never put the Lord, his God, to the test. And this angers both Isaiah and God. He's saying that God will prove himself in whatever way, and Ahaz is not getting that help. So then what does King Ahaz do? Instead of getting assistance from the Lord, he gets help from Tiglath-Pileser. He's a king of Assyria that we've mentioned a few times. But he only helps Ahaz for just a short bit of time, and then Ahaz is again stuck and in need of help. So then after that, where does he go for help? Does he finally turn to God? No. He goes and he consults the dead. Now, this sounds rather strange in our context today, but this was a rather regular thing in that time period. Many thought that those who had passed on could be called upon for help and for assistance. But in reality, this does nothing for him. As verse 19 states, why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult the living God. So instead of seeking the Lord and finding the light of his wisdom, Judah has chosen to continue to stumble in darkness. Because they had not trusted in the Lord and sought out his help, the people of Judah will now roam in the dark. looking for whatever help they can get. And when they eventually do look upward to the Lord, it will only be to curse him and to blame him for everything that has happened to them. They desperately need the light, but they think that the law and the wisdom of the Lord will be harmful and will be harsh on them, that it would blind them, and so they continue in their difficulties, looking for help in all of the wrong places. And consulting the dead is actually still a custom that we see in some cultures today. In some Eastern religions and some African tribes, many people have different rituals used to try to gain some sort of insight from the dead. As Nelson Vukani, who is a pastor in Zimbabwe and a writer for the Gospel Coalition, writes, in Africa, it's actually not that uncommon to see people consulting the dead. He states that many people try this in order to appease their spirits and to guide those who are now living. But Vukani, who grew up in this culture, explains that there are two major misconceptions when it comes to this. He says that first, many people believe that the spirits of the dead still linger in order to either guide their family or to get some sort of revenge from people who have maybe mistreated them during their life. And so then the belief is that their spirit is still on this earth until some sort of errand or mission is accomplished. Now the other misconception here is that God is seen as unapproachable. That he's unapproachable, that we cannot go to him and we cannot discern his will. So then people try to contact the dead in order to do this. And obviously that doesn't seem to work. And we actually see some of these misconceptions in our own culture as well. We see it in the many different scary movies and the stories that are often very popular. We, in our broader culture, are intrigued by the mystery of what happens to us after death. Even as Christians, we have some questions. We know we will be in heaven, but what all will heaven be like? How will we look? What will we sound like? What about our loved ones? Are they fully resting in heaven, or are they still looking after us in one way or the other? These are some of the major questions that we often ponder when we think about life after death. Also, we sometimes also fall into the trap of thinking that God cannot be reached by us. The lies that Satan tells us is that we cannot approach God, that because of our sin, we are hindered from God's presence. We then, like the people of Judah, begin to look for help and guidance in all of the wrong places. We look to culture, who tells us that all that matters is making money and finding our worth in our net worth. We are told that we need to look after ourselves only and let others fend for themselves. And desperate and tired, we stumble over all of these false truths of the world, searching for some sort of hope that will help guide us on our path. We shrink away from the opportunity to gain insights from God's word, fearful of the bright light it will bring. We think that the Lord's will is too difficult or hard to comprehend. Even though all of the direction and instruction we need is in God's word, we begin to lean on our own understanding, fearful that his light would be harsh and unforgiving. Even though the answer to having a fruitful life is right in front of us, we turn to all of the wrong places. And this is what happens in Micah 6:8, this beloved verse that a lot of us know. He brings his case against the nation of Israel for their disobedience. And afterward, he tells them how simple his requirements are. The Message version puts it plainly for us. It says, but he's already made it plain for how to live, what to do, what God is looking for in men and women. It's quite simple. Do what is fair and just for your neighbor. Be compassionate and loyal in your love. And don't take yourself too seriously. Take God seriously. And we are the same way in our own lives. We act like we cannot see the will of God that is right in front of us. And instead of listening to his word, we follow blindly through the darkness, hoping to find some way forward. We stumble over the lies of serving ourselves, the lies of greed and hatred and immorality. And soon enough, we find ourselves just as blind as those around us. Getting back to our text, though, we see that in Judah, many are afraid, are in the dark. They're stumbling forward and they're getting nowhere fast, and they're afraid. They're frightened and worried about all of the wrong things and seeking advice in all of the wrong places. They follow their king, King Ahaz, blindly as he leads them further and further and further away from the Lord. And as a result of this, much of their land is taken away. The regions further north in Judah, the lands of the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, are conquered by the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser III, the person that was supposed to be their ally. And many are anxious and worried that King Ahaz will lead to Israel's destruction. But despite all of this, there are still others who are trying to seek the Lord. Surrounded by darkness, they are trying to steer their nation back to God. Even though they are encapsulated by the darkness of the world around them, they trust in the Lord. Though they are overwhelmed, they cling to hope. Although they feel trapped in the dusk, there is a dawn that is coming. Though King Ahaz is vile and he keeps Judah in darkness, there will come a king who rules with justice and will bring light. And this prophecy points to a king who will correct all of the wrongs of his predecessor. And this king who is foreshadowed is none other than King Ahaz's son, Hezekiah. Now Hezekiah, unlike his father, brings the light of the Lord back to the nation of Judah. He destroys the idols and the altars that were set up by his father. He finds the book of the law in the temple and he has it read publicly to the nation. He laments at the failures of his country and the judgment that faces them because of it and leads the nation to repentance. Through Hezekiah, the light of God's word and guidance brings the nation back on track. They will no longer be under the burden of their enemies. As he did with the judge Gideon, the Lord will fight Judah's battles, and he will protect them. Because of his zeal and love for the Lord, all of these things will be accomplished through King Hezekiah. And we read about all the many other wonderful things that Hezekiah does. When Jerusalem is sieged by Assyria, Hezekiah trusts in God. Instead of trusting the false hope of the darkness, he embraces the light of the Lord's guidance and expects God to fight this battle for them. Now, this doesn't simply mean that he sits and waits passively. While Jerusalem is under attack, Hezekiah acts by meeting the needs of his people. He digs a tunnel under the city. It's called Hezekiah's Tunnel. And he brings water into the city because during sieges, they would basically try to starve out their enemy. And water was very important in this context. So they dug a city and or dug the tunnel, and it's so amazing because they started one side in the city and then one other in the water spring. And they dug all throughout, and they somehow met right in the middle. They met. They weren't off, right? Like some of us can barely draw straight lines. Imagine trying to cut a straight line, but they met somehow right in the middle. And that water flowed to Jerusalem, and because of that, they had water to last the siege. And we can read about this in Scripture as well. And we see Hezekiah, he cares for his people's needs, and he helps them as they all wait for the Lord. And because of this, he is known as one of Judah's most righteous and just kings. He follows the Lord earnestly and is blessed with the guiding light of God's word. And though he accomplishes a lot of wonderful and amazing things, Hezekiah points to an even greater king. He points to a king whose kingdom will never end. A king who at creation had already brought light from darkness. A king who had already fought for Judah and will continue to protect his people. A king who has already given his commands and his decrees to his people and guides them along the path. A king who will expand the borders of his kingdom to not simply include Israel, but all of Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. A king who exalts the humble and helps those in need. A king who is willing to suffer to the point of death in order to save his people. And this king is Jesus, who throughout his ministry unapologetically set up his kingdom here on earth. And we read about it in Matthew 4, where it tells us exactly where Jesus begins his ministry, where he begins his kingdom. It says this: when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Where God humbled Judah the most is where Jesus inaugurates his kingdom. Where his people had been blind and could not move forward, Christ brings the light of his teaching and his love. Where they could not find what God required of them, he made his mission known. And that mission is to bring light into darkness, to guide one another along the path, and to care for each other as we go through this world surrounded in darkness. And this mission continues in our own church this morning. We are called to not listen to the lies of the world or to trust in our own understanding, but to lean on the Lord's understanding and to be agents of his mission. And so let's continue to bring and to follow the light of the world today. This week, look for ways that you can bring both the truth and the love of Christ in your conversations. Be an encourager and a promoter. Be a challenger and a peacemaker. Point others to the king whose kingdom will never end. Show your friends and family the wisdom in being guided by the Lord, even if it may seem blinding. Tell them about the vast love that God has for them and how he lifts up those who are forgotten. And lastly, share the joy that this king is coming again. And when he does, there will be nothing but light. Let's pray. Gracious and heavenly Father, we come before you this morning confessing that we often have become confused by the darkness around us. Instead of appreciating your light, we often hide from it, afraid that it will reveal all of our failures and flaws. We sometimes would rather stumble around in the dark than to accept the light that you bring. Help us to confess our shortcomings to you and to accept the light that you bring. Allow us to not see it as a blinding radiance, but a guiding lamp for our feet that lights the way down the path. Assist us in showing others this path as your lights in this world, that there is joy for those who hope in the Lord. Grant us eyes to see your light this morning, and give us endurance to carry that hope with us as we go from this place. Guide us out of darkness into your glorious light. We pray this in your powerful name. Amen. Let's stand and sing "Shine on Us."